Before I begin this study today, I want to take a look at a scripture in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So anytime we open the Old Testament and read from it and study from it, we know we're not under the law of Moses. We know that we don't live under that law because we're not Jews living in those times. But it's still good to study. It's still good to put our nose in the book and see what the Old Testament has to say. There's a lot of lessons that can be learned from it. And today's lesson is one of them. 2 Kings 5, 1 through 14. You'll open up your Bibles and read along with me. We'll go ahead and read through this and then we'll do some talking about it. 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "Now Naaman, a captain of the army of the king of Aram," your Bible might say Syria, because Aram and Syria are the same place, but the New American Standard says Aram, "was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.' Naaman went and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel.' And the king of Aram said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, 'And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me.' It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean.' But Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abanah and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." It's a great story. It has a lot of lessons we can learn from it, and that's what I want to study a bit today. Now, to truly understand this, it's good to know the backstory. And if you're not familiar with this area of Scripture in the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, I want to just kind of go over a summary. Before entering the Promised Land, Moses warned God's people of the consequences of unfaithfulness. Here's where we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 3. Moses says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. You shall not take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you." You know what happened. That's exactly what happened. They went into the Promised Land. They didn't destroy the people there. They intermarried with them. They gave their daughters to their sons. They took their sons for their daughters. And what happened? The people of the land turned their minds away from the Lord God and turned them to idol worship. They were carved trees, they were carved stones, they were the works of hands, the works of men's hands. They bowed down and called those God. And it made God very angry. And so this count takes place during the period of the divided kingdom. So after King Saul, and then King Solomon, and then, then King David, and then King Solomon. After three kings, the next one, Rehoboam, the kingdom was split. The 10 tribes in the north said, "We won't follow Jeroboam. We won't follow Rehoboam. We're going to follow Jeroboam." It's a different guy. And the northern 10 tribes did nothing but worship idols from that point forward, until God caused judgment to come upon them, and the Assyrian Empire was raised up and came down and took them captive. So that's the divided kingdom. So we have Assyria is in charge. God was displeased with Israel's constant rebellion and idol worship, and he cursed them by blessing their enemies. We see that in 2 Kings 13:3. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Now, Aram, again, is Syria. So we're talking about the Syrian king and his son. During this period of the divided kingdom, Israel was constantly at war with Aram. I'm not going to read these. I put these references on here in case you've got the handout, if you want to do some studying later. Feel free to open those chapters and verses and see those. God delivered Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, into the hands of Ahab, king of Israel, but he made a covenant with him and let him go. Now, when you're reading through 1 Kings, you realize Ahab was one of the worst kings ever of Israel. He brought idol worship into the temple. But God actually delivered Ben-Hadad into his hands. His army defeated them because God allowed that to happen. And when he had Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, king of Aram, he let him go. And you can read about that in 1 Kings 20. God promised Ahab that he would pay for that mistake with his life, which he did in battle against Aram. And so when you look at the end of 1 Kings, you see the death of Ahab because he had let Ben-Hadad go. And ironically, he was killed by the army of Ben-Hadad. So, again, with the backstory, 2 Kings 1 through 4, we're reading from 2 Kings 5, so it's interesting to see what happened in the first part of this book. 2 Kings 1, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, dies, and Jehoram becomes the king of Israel. So this is Ahab's grandson. Elijah the prophet is taken up by a whirlwind to heaven. That's a great story to read in 2 Kings 2. And Elisha becomes his successor. Elisha counsels the kings of Judah, Israel, and Edom in their destruction of Moab in 2 Kings 3. And in 2 Kings 4, Elisha speaks for God and performs these great miracles. He's got a reputation now, and that's why when we get into chapter 5, even this little girl who's been taken captive is going, there's this prophet in Samaria who can heal my master. So that's where we are in 2 Kings 5. So verse 1, Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. Remember, God cursed his own people because they turned their back on him by raising up their enemies. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. So what do we know about Naaman? We know that he was the captain of the army of Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, or Syria. We know that he was highly respected. Just this one verse tells us all these things. For 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. He was a great and honorable man. He was a mighty man of valor. He was a valiant warrior. The Lord had given him victories over Israel. That means he's an enemy general, basically. He's a captain of the army. And God is giving him victory over his own people. But he was a leper, which is a virtual death sentence. People die from leprosy. And I don't even know how it's treated today, but back in those days, if you got leprosy, you're going to die. And anybody who touches you is going to get leprosy, and they're going to die. That's why they have leper colonies. You know, people, they put lepers all together in one place because they don't want it to spread. It spreads very easily. But he knows he's going to die unless he can be cured of this, and there is no cure. So, he's mentioned by name by Jesus in Luke 4:27. I did have that marked, and if you want to know what that says, Luke chapter 4. This is right after Jesus said in verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Jesus is making a point. God was blessing the enemies of Israel because Israel was not faithful to the Lord. 2 Kings 5, 2 through 5. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited at Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were there with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. So based on these verses, Naaman either showed great faith for a Syrian, which is unlikely, or he was ready to try anything under the circumstances, which you can really understand. If you have a fatal disease, you're going to try anything. And if this little girl says, there's a prophet in Samaria who can heal you, you're like, yeah, I'm going to go talk to my king and see if I can do something about that. And he believed the young Israelite's captive's words. He showed humility because now he's willing to go visit the enemy's prophet. And he convinced his king. He went to Ben-Hadad and said, can you send me to Israel to get this done? So they're in Damascus, which is the capital of Syria. 2 Kings 5, 5 through 8, he brought this letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So after reading Ben-Hadad's letter, asking Jehoram to cure Naaman's leprosy, Jehoram is upset. You can understand why. You know, the king of Syria is thinking, the king is in charge of everyone, right? That means if I write a letter to the king of Israel, he's in charge of everything. He controls the prophet. He'll command the prophet to heal my servant. But the king doesn't command the prophet. God commands the prophet. So the king is like, who does he think I am? God? He thinks I can heal his servant? So he's all upset. Meanwhile, Elisha hears about it and sends him a letter and says, send him to me. Jehoram, the king of Israel, considers Ben-Hadad's request completely unreasonable. He knows that only God can cure leprosy, and he's convinced that Ben-Hadad is picking a fight. Well, the fights were happening all the time. They were being invaded by Syria all the time. Elisha sends word to Jehoram to send Naaman to him, and that's where we are here in 2 Kings 5, 9 and 10. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you'll be clean. We don't know how many horses or chariots. Probably didn't have an army with him, but he is a captain in the army. So he had soldiers with him. We don't know how many. But let's look at the reception by Elisha. Elisha sends a letter to the king and says, send him to me. So he comes to him. Naaman had traveled many miles. I did the research myself, so if the miles are off a little bit, that's because Google's only so accurate. 100 miles from Damascus to Samaria, which is where he went, from the capital of Syria to the capital of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, which was Samaria. Approximately 65 miles then from Samaria to Gilgal, which is where he lived, which is where Elisha lived. Gilgal is down near the Jordan River, so it's quite a ways from Samaria. Elisha did not even go out to meet him. So here he's traveled at least 165 miles to see the prophet. And the prophet sends a servant out and says, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be cleansed. You'll be cleansed. So he doesn't even see this prophet who he's come to see. Told him to go dip in the Jordan. But Naaman, verse 11, was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Now stop just for a second and think about life in Syria. They're idol worshippers. There's not one God. There's many gods. There's idols and temples and all these kind of places where you can go and worship any god you want. And so he's thinking, okay, well, Elisha is the enemy god, the enemy god's prophet. So he's going to come out and he's going to call on his god to send help from heaven. I thought it was always interesting that he thought he was going to stand and wave his hand. It has something to do with moving his hands around. Television. We see TV prophets and TV preachers. They're always waving their hands around. I saw one the other day. It was one of those reels you see on Facebook where it said, the power of the Holy Spirit. I had to click on it. And it was some false prophet who was in this congregation using his hand to shoot people down with his finger. And they were just all falling and losing control. I thought, false prophecy is alive and well today. Elisha was not one of those. He was not a false prophet, and he wasn't going to come out and wave his hand in the air. He sent his servant out with a message, because it's the word that saves. And this is the word of God coming through Elisha the prophet, who sent his servant out to tell him what to do. He's upset because it wasn't what he expected. Naaman's response, I put this in different translations because I just thought it was interesting. All three of these, the King James, the New King James, and the English Standard Version. We have, behold, I thought the prophet would come out. Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me. And behold, I thought that he would surely come to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. This is what Naaman expected. He's been traveling, remember, 165 miles in a chariot is not like getting in your car. He's been traveling a long ways, and he feels like he got gypped. He didn't get what he was expecting. He wanted the prophet to come out and call on God to heal him now. Take away my leprosy. Instead, he gets told to go wash in this dirty river 7 times. And what does he say? Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Well, now he's really comparing. He's from Syria, so he's thinking, how can our rivers be any worse than the rivers here? The rivers here, the Jordan River is really a dirty river. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing? Would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He went from being a leper, which means his skin was really bad. It was covered in white boils and ugly, 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 and nobody wants to get near him. I thought it was interesting that his servants, it says they came near him. They didn't get too close. Nobody wants to get too close to a leper. But they got near enough to tell him, you know, what are you thinking? What is you thinking? If he would have told you to do something great, wouldn't you do that? He's just asking you to dip in the river. So, Naaman's reaction. At first, he's furious. He doesn't believe Elisha. I didn't come here to get wet. Came 165 miles on a horse, so you could tell me to go get wet. Doesn't make any sense. Not the reception he expected. He thought the Damascus rivers were better. He went away in a rage. And finally, he listened to his servants, because they weren't in a rage. They were thinking reasonably. If he would have told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? All he's asking you to do is go dip in the river. Upon obedience, Naaman was healed. He was cured. There's no cure for leprosy. Naaman was cured. What Jesus said back there in chapter 4 of Luke, there it says there were many lepers in the time of Elisha the prophet, but only one was cured. And he wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Syrian. He was the captain of the Syrian army whose job it was to kill the Israelites because they were sinning against God. But upon obedience, Naaman was cured. Behold, I thought. Look at these related scriptures. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. You're not going to find wisdom up here. You can't go to yourself for wisdom. You go to the book for wisdom. Yeah, you can program this with this and you can start making wise choices. But it comes from the Word. It always comes from the Word. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Such a powerful verse. And it's in scriptures twice. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 say exactly the same words. Repetition is the key to education. If he told us twice, he means it. We need to know this, that just because we think something's right doesn't make it right. Behold, I thought, related scriptures, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It's hard to misunderstand what God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah. People have a tendency to think that God thinks just like I do. No, it's our job to think just like He does. And the only way we can do that is to see the way He thinks. It's revealed in Scripture. It's not hard to find. Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. If I direct my own steps, I will go astray. If I direct my own steps, I will go astray. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. The path to heaven is one man wide. If you're not following Jesus, you are not going to heaven. I am the way, the truth, the life. There's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ. I know, O Lord, a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks and directs his steps, so it doesn't really matter what we think. We are like Naaman. We are sick with a deadly disease. It's called sin. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve death because we all sin. Babies don't sin. You sin when you get old enough to make the decision to go against God's law. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Once you know what God wants you to do and you intentionally don't, or you intentionally do something opposite, you've sinned against God and you're a sinner and you deserve death. That's what God tells us. But we're unable to cure it ourselves. That is the problem. Same problem Naaman had. He can't cure it himself. He needs to go somewhere and be told what to do to cure it. Obedience is necessary for a successful cure to both leprosy and sin. If you want to be cured from your sin, you need to be obedient. We can't let our pride get in the way. Behold, I thought. We're going to talk about the application of this. Behold, I thought, God wants me to be happy. I've heard this. I've heard people say that. I've heard people who call themselves Christians say this. God wants me to be happy. Give me book, chapter, and verse for that. Where does it say that? Second Opinions, chapter 5. God wants me to be happy. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That means you can't do what you want. Deny yourself means I want this, but I'm going to say no because God says I can't have that. I want to say this, I want to think this, I want to do this, but I can't because God says you can't say, think, and do that. That's against God's law. Galatians chapter 5:17, we read this in class today. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. God's word says you cannot do the things that you please. You can't follow after your own heart and do what you want and get to heaven. Behold, I thought, God wants me to be happy. Behold, I thought I can divorce my spouse for any reason. You know, when I was a kid, divorce was rare. I mean, seemed like there was maybe a couple of people at church that were divorced. And over the, I know I'm old, but 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s, suddenly were over 50% of people who get married get divorced. And a lot of people never get married because they just live in fornication. But there's still this feeling like I can divorce my spouse for any reason. When Jesus was asked about that, he said, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." There's laws about that. You know? Behold, I thought I could divorce my spouse for any reason. Jesus said, no, there's only one reason. If your spouse was unfaithful to you, you can divorce your spouse. If you divorce for any other reason and remarry, you're living in adultery. That's what Jesus said. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. But when we go to God's word for law to find out what, you know, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. If you're living in fornication, you're living in sin. God will judge you. And you're not going to heaven unless you change. And that's the whole, we said this in class today too. Christianity is based on change. If we're unable to change, if we're born sinners and we're going to stay sinners our whole life no matter what, then there's no hope. But God offers us hope through forgiveness of sins. And the only way we get forgiveness is through obedience. And obedience is an ongoing thing. It's not like I just obeyed once. I got baptized. Yay, I'm done. I don't have to obey anymore. I'm done obeying. That's not what the scripture says. We need to remain obedient. Application. Behold, I thought worship sounds better with instruments. Well, you can find any number of churches that are meeting right now in this town that have all sorts of instruments. They got guitars and they've got pianos. They got clarinets. They got flutes and trumpets and 52-piece band. There's any number of instruments being played today in the name of worship. What does the scripture say about it? Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Doesn't say making melody with your harp to the Lord. Doesn't say making melody with your synthesizer to the Lord. Doesn't say making melody with anything except our hearts. And of course, the important part of that verse is the speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's the words. God wants us to sing words. Why is that? Because of this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The teaching and admonishing one another, that doesn't come through instruments of music. I've never been taught anything by a trumpet. I've never been taught anything or admonished by a guitar. Instruments of music don't teach or admonish. They just pollute. And they pollute the words that need to be heard. What needs to be heard is the word of Christ richly dwelling within us. And with all wisdom we teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Behold, I thought, I have plenty of time to obey God. I'm young. I know I'm not young anymore. But when I was 20, I thought, I'm going to live till I'm 80. And I thought, that's way off in the distance. Nobody knows how long you're going to live. And when you're 20, you could die at 21. I hate to bring this up every time this subject comes up, but I had a good friend that I grew up with. We met when we were 10. And we went to elementary school and junior high and high school. And the year after high school, he got cancer and died like that. And we were all shaking our head going, how can somebody do that? You don't think somebody's going to die at 20 or at 19, but it happens. Behold, I thought I had plenty of time. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 16, he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus said to store up your treasure in heaven. That's where we need to be storing up our treasure. Behold, I thought I had plenty of time to obey God, but nobody knows how much time they have. Behold, I thought I only need to believe. 2 weeks ago, I did a lesson on the sinner's prayer. And that's what that says. If you believe, you're saved. But you have to pray first. You pray that I believe, and then you're saved. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You'll notice that belief brings about a change of thought, a change of mind, a change of behavior, which is righteousness. And the mouth he confesses, that means you're confessing Jesus as Lord. And Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is eternal life. So we have belief, we have a change of behavior and mind, we have confession, we have repentance, and we have baptism. So, behold, I thought I only need to believe, but the scripture doesn't say that. Behold, I thought we are saved by faith alone. But you know, the only time the words faith alone are found in scripture is this one place, James 2:24, that says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Doesn't mean your works save you. It means God expects you to be doing good works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10 explains it. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Yes, the works of the law of Moses aren't going to save you. The works that you come up with, that I'm going to do this to please God because he wants me to. I'm going to win this basketball game for the Lord. I've heard it. You might have heard it too. People say all sorts of things that they're going to do for the Lord. Did he ask you to? If he did, give me book, chapter, and verse. It's that simple. But the works that God prepared beforehand are the ones we should be walking in. And if we're not walking in those, we're not doing his will. We're not being obedient servants. That's what we need to do, is be obedient servants. Behold, I thought I should join the church of my choice. It's in all those pamphlets that I was talking about 2 weeks ago in the sinner's prayer sermon. It says join the church. It ends right at the end of the pamphlet. It says look for a church where the Bible is taught and join. Join the church of my choice. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will say to you also that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Jesus has a church? He promised he was going to build it. He hadn't built it yet. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. But you see in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church belonging to Christ is his body. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Jesus Christ is the Savior of his church, his body. So, behold, I thought I could join the church of my choice. You know, you should be looking for the church of his choice, not the church of your choice. I know people that have chosen churches based on how good the coffee is. How good the music is. Oh, they got a great band there. I love that place. They've got this great band. They make me feel so spiritual. But God doesn't say, look for and join the church of your choice. He says, I built a church. Jesus built a church. He's the head of the church, and he's going to save the church. So when, behold, I thought I should join the church of my choice, and you look at Scripture and you say that in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, which is when the church began, then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Well, who does the adding? Acts chapter 2, verse 47, second half of the verse says, and the Lord was adding to their number. It actually says the Lord was adding to the church in the King James Version. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Who does the adding? The Lord does the adding. You can't join the Lord's church. You can't join the Lord's church. You can join the churches of men. Right now, I could go out to any church of men out here in this town or any other town and go in and ask to join. And they might have to vote me in, but I can join the church. You can't join the Lord's church. You have to be added to the Lord's church. The Lord adds you when you obey him. That's the way it works. Romans 16:16. This is when Paul was doing some traveling, and he's writing to the church in Rome, or to the saints in Rome. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. What were the congregations of the Lord's church called? They were called the churches of Christ. Why? Because they belong to Christ. Because Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, the church of Christ. So you can't join the church. You have to be added to it through obedience. Would Naaman have been healed by doing nothing? When Elisha said, go dip in the river seven times, if he went, I don't like this guy, I'm heading back to Damascus, well, he would have died a leper. We know that. Would he have been healed by dipping in the rivers of Syria? I'm going to go back and dip in Farpar, and what was the other one? Abaddon. No, because that's not what he was told to do. Would he have been healed by dipping three times in the Jordan instead of seven? No. Would he have been healed if he drank the water? If he just came up with his own idea, I know, I'll just drink some of that water. That'll save me. I mean, if it's good water, I'll just drink that. No, because that would have been what he thought. It doesn't matter what we think. What matters is what God commands. Other examples. Adam and Eve. They thought fig leaves were modest clothing. Remember, after they sinned, Genesis 3:7 says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now they're walking around covered up in fig leaves. Well, not only does that sound pretty scratchy, if you've ever picked figs, you'll know what I mean. Fig leaves are just very scratchy. But God didn't think that was modest. God, the Lord God, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now there's a deeper message there, which means that because they sinned, there was an animal sacrifice. God had to kill animals to get skins to make for them to wear. First time it was done. Other examples. Cain. Cain thought God would accept his offering. Cain and Abel were told God wanted an offering from them. Genesis 4, 5 and 8, 5 through 8. For Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. I put Hebrews 11:4 there as a reference too, because then you can see that Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing. That means God told them what he wanted. Abel did what God wanted, Cain didn't. That's why for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. But he warned him. God warned him, all you got to do is the right thing, and then everything will be fine. Did he do the right thing? No. Behold, I thought God will accept whatever I offer. Nadab and Abihu, they thought God would accept their offering, which he had not commanded. You read this in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.'" So Aaron therefore kept silent. This passage, talking about priests, they were offering sacrifice to God in the form of incense. Now, strange fire, it doesn't go into detail about what the strange fire is. In Leviticus 16:12, it says they need to get the fire for the incense from the coals of the altar. Now, they might have got their fire from somewhere else, or they might have used a different incense, because there's this, we can read about exactly how that incense is supposed to be made. They might have made their own incense. We don't know what it was, but it was something that the key passage here is, which he had not commanded them. They offered strange fire, which he had not commanded them. That means they thought it was a good idea. "Behold, I thought God will accept whatever I offer because I'm offering it." They were sadly mistaken, and they were both killed with fire from heaven. King Saul thought that God would accept his burnt offering. You remember this in 1 Samuel 13. It says, "But Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.' Samuel said to Saul, 'You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord God commanded you, or the Lord commanded you." This passage, Saul was told to wait for Samuel. Samuel will come down and meet you there and offer sacrifice. When the day came and Samuel wasn't there yet, he forced himself. What is that? "Behold, I thought God wants a sacrifice. He won't mind if I offer it instead of Samuel." Samuel told him, Samuel's a prophet of God, who told him to go and wait for me. He doesn't wait. He says, "Behold, God will surely accept a sacrifice for me. I'm the king. He made me king. Of course he'll accept my sacrifice." But what does Samuel say? "God's going to take your kingdom away and give it to someone else, a man after his own heart." Well, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? It means do what he says. It means obedience. To be an obedient servant and not, "Behold, I thought he'll surely accept what I think. I'm smart." The Apostle Peter thought that he could save Jesus. Every time I read this, I'm just blown away. This is the same Peter who just a couple of verses earlier said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then here, in Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Peter, you look at the life of Peter, he had so many ups and downs. Well, this was a down. This is where Peter thinks, "I'm smart. Behold, I thought I've got a sword. Nobody's going to come get you." Now, you can read about that in John 18:10, when they came to get Jesus. Peter pulled out his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. I mean, he was ready to fight. Peter thought he could save Jesus. "Behold, I thought." But no. Jesus called him Satan. Why? "Because you're a stumbling block, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." That's really the key to understanding this passage. When you're setting your mind on your own interests instead of God's interests, then you're serving Satan. That's what Jesus is saying here. If you're serving self, you're serving Satan. That doesn't mean you're Satan. It means Satan wants you to serve yourself. What did he say to Eve? Do what you want to do. Do what you want to do. The Apostle Paul thought he needed to kill Christians. Now that's an interesting story. You study the life of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. This is what he says in Acts 26. He's talking to Agrippa, and he says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities." That's what he was doing. That's what he was on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him. The Apostle Paul thought he needed to kill Christians. He thought it was the right thing to do. In Acts 23, verse 1, he says, "Behold," or he says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Saul of Tarsus was a godly man. He was following the law of Moses, right to the letter. But he listened to the chief priests and the elders, and he listened to them, and they convinced him that this was not the Christ. And you think about that, anybody else who said, "I am the Christ, the Son of God, would have been blaspheming. But when Jesus said it, he wasn't blaspheming, he was telling the truth. But they crucified him on the basis of blasphemy, because they didn't believe. But why didn't they believe? Jesus told them they didn't believe because they didn't believe the prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament all prophesied that in the days of those kings, they were in the days of the kings of Rome. In the days of those kings, God's going to raise up the king who will last forever, and the kingdom that will last forever. They just didn't believe. This brings us to the end of the lesson. I wanted to show some examples of "Behold, I thought." But ultimately, I want to finish with this one verse, and I didn't want to add another slide because that would have made Richard angry. Once you go to 37, it adds a whole other page to the handout. But it's only one verse, and if you look at it, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." It's a really short verse, but it packs a wallop. You know, it's a really short verse, but it says a lot. Having been made perfect, he, that's Jesus, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There's a lot of religious error being taught that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, your ticket's punched and you're on your way to heaven. That's not what the Scripture says. Belief, that's part of obedience. We're commanded to believe. But that's not all there is. We're also commanded to do a few other things. And let's look at those. How do we obey? How do we become obedient? It says, having been made perfect, he became to those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. If I want eternal salvation, I want to obey him. How do I obey Jesus Christ? Well, I need to hear the word of God. That's what we're doing today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." We're called through the gospel. We need to believe what we're told in the gospel. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." We need to believe the gospel message. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. We need to seek him, and we need to believe in him. John 8:24, Jesus said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In your Bible, in John 8:24, it says, unless you believe that I am he, that word he is in italics, which means the translators added that word to try and make the sentence make sense. But what Jesus actually said was, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Well, I am is God's eternal name. If you go back and look at Exodus chapter 3, God named himself, and his name is I am. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We need to repent of those sins. Luke chapter 13, 3, Jesus said, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And Paul said so eloquently in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 30, he's talking to a bunch of Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God proved that Jesus was his son when he raised him from the dead after he was dead for 3 days. But because of that, he expects us to repent of our sins. That means stop sinning and start living a righteous life. That's what we need to do. We need to confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We need to have a close relationship with our Lord. And that means talk about him. That means talk to him a lot. That's prayer. Talk about him a lot. That's talking to people. Letting people know that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And we need to be baptized. Why? Because Jesus said to do it. Mark 16:16 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We said earlier, nobody lives sin-free. We're all sinners. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But there are not going to be any sinners in heaven. Well, how does that work? Because we have to be forgiven. And forgiveness comes through obedience. Forgiveness, we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And Galatians chapter 3:26 says, for you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And Romans 6:3-4 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is a burial. It's a burial of the old sinful man, and it's a resurrection of the new righteous man. That's the way it is. That's the way it works. That's why we're told to be baptized. But we need to remain obedient after that. That is the steps of obedience. But then we need to stay obedient. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Jesus said, it's not what you say, it's what you do. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but you can read it for yourself. That's what he said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Who calls Jesus Lord? People who call themselves Christians. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. There's something to do. Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We're talking about everlasting life here. This is how serious it is. It's not just life and death. It's everlasting life and everlasting death. That's how important this decision is. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. the book of Hebrews was written to Christians. And he says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Is it possible to fall away? Well, if it wasn't, he wouldn't have said that. Of course it's possible to fall away. We need to remain faithful, obedient servants of Christ. The lesson that we learn from Naaman is that obedience is necessary to cure sin. And that's where we are at the end of the lesson. So if there's anybody here who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're ready to confess his name before men, you're ready to repent of your sins and turn and walk in righteousness, put to death the old and bring to life the new, ready to be baptized into Christ, we have a baptistry right back here. We can do that this morning. You can walk in newness of life starting today. If you've already done that, and you have sinned, stepped back into sin, and you need the prayers of your brother to help you get back on track, or if there's any other need that you have, please let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.